We shall read the first 12 verses anyway at the moment, the first 12 verses of chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Verse 14, and to the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the seashore of the sea, and I saw a beast stand, rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and his authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongue and nations. I'll drop down to verse 10, please. Just 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by his sword and did live, and he had power to give life or give breath unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should not speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. Last verse. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. The number is 666. That would be six. First of all, you all have one of these. If you haven't, put your hand up. Take a bit at the back. Thank you. Now, by now, I would have thought, speaking to those who have been here during these meetings, by now, I think, we should be getting into the atmosphere of the book. We should be beginning to see how we can make our way through the book in study. We have sought to show as clearly as we could the sections of the book. I don't repeat that again tonight, but you know the section, the things that thou hast seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be after these. And at the point and to the end of the book, we will be dealing with that matter of the things that shall be after these. On the previous night, last night, we connected in a little way what we have here in the book of Revelation with the book of Daniel. And we were talking about the last week that remains of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And we saw how essential it is. If we are going to understand the book of Revelation, it is altogether essential that we have some understanding of the book of Daniel, especially chapter 9. And by that, of course, we were able to put certain events in an orderly setting in relation to that last week, which we know, of course, both in Daniel 9 and in Matthew 24, is divided up into two parts of 3.5 years. Now, we should, as I say, be beginning to get the feel of the book, where we are in relation to these sections of the book. So you see, it's not really as bad as you thought, understanding the book of Revelation, because there is guidelines. God has given us his own guidelines to help us through the book. Now, this evening, if you just look at this for a minute, we are going to deal with one of the parentheses, the one that you'll see the arrow coming down to chapters 12 and 13. Now, the reason why I thought we better get on with this chapter is because it is an account of the activities of the principal actors in the last days. And we come across them, we see them in chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, once again tonight, I'm not going to bother about detail. If I miss little points out, well, I'm very sorry, but I don't want to get bogged down with detail. I'm concerned again to see a panoramic view of the book in such a way that we can make our way through it. So if I do miss some details out, well, you'll have to bear with me, and you will have to go home and study those details for yourselves. Now, it's these days in which we live, in which we see things moving so rapidly around us, Christians are tending to immediately try and see if they can put these things into the prophetic scriptures. Many have done this. Maybe we all have been guilty of thinking, well, I wonder if what has happened, if that is in the scripture. Well, now, I don't think it's a very good idea to bother ourselves too much about that. For the simple reason, I'll tell you what I said last night again, there won't be any prophecy fulfilled until the Lord comes and takes the church to glory. The clock of prophecy will not begin to tick until the church has gone. Now then, all right. All right then, are we then to say we have to take no notice of what is happening around us in the world? Are we to take no notice at all? But looking around this little company tonight, and I make a kind of an assessment of people's ages, and I say, well, perhaps for the most part here tonight have recollections of 1948. There may be some that haven't. Well, now, in 1948, on May the 14th, I'll give you the very day, May the 14th, 1948, a remarkable thing happened, and there's no Christian can possibly take no notice of what happened on May the 14th, 1948. On that date, after hundreds of years had passed, Israel became a nation with its own prime minister, with its own flag, its own president. Israel was proclaimed as a nation. It got nationhood after hundreds of years. Almost far back as AD 70, there'd never been an Israeli nation until May the 14th, 1948. There isn't any Christian can afford to ignore that. In 1951, over in Rome, six heads of European nations, they gathered, and at the end of their conference they took up a pen and they all signed a document. And that document was called the Treaty of Rome. It was in the newspapers. At the time, we could read it. The Treaty of Rome, that's what they called it. And in 1957, they had a further conference or a further treaty they made, and they sort of ratified the first one, and then they signed another document, same six nations, and they called it the Treaty of Rome. And it was also called, of course, what we hear so much about today, the A.C. And so, these are things that I think we do well to take notice of. I'll give you another date. I'm not going to deal with it tonight, but it's an important date, you know. It was in the same year, 1948. It was the day in which they held the first World Council of Churches. Now, we'll see the relevance of that, I trust, when we come to chapter 17 of this book. These are dates which we cannot really afford to ignore completely, because there is a relevance connected with them with regard to the subjects before us. Now, that passage that we talked about last night from Daniel 9, there could be no possibility of that passage being fulfilled until there is a nation of Israel and an existing Roman Empire. There could be no possibility of any treaty made between the Roman power and the many in Jerusalem. There could be no possibility of that coming to pass unless there is an Israeli nation in existence and the Roman Empire. Now then, I'm not going to say very much about the Roman Empire. It may very well be that the picture is hazy. It will hazy. But I'm not going to dogmatize on that, but I'll say this. There's nobody can fail to be taken up with the fact that there is constant strivings and travailings amongst the nations that form the common market to try and get unity. Somehow, they never seem to get it. Every time they have a conference, well, it's all very hazy what comes out of it. Certain nations don't want the social charter. Certain nations don't want this and they don't want the other. Some don't want full monetary union and so on. But there's a striving for unity in the common market. And they don't somehow or other seem to find it. They don't seem to get it. There's nobody who's able to put their hand on in a coordinating fashion and bring it all together and set it right. So I think we speaking very carefully, what we say in the strivings of the Western world may very well have to do with the eventual formation of the AAC, or the revived Roman Empire, as it will be after the church has gone. Now, that's all I'll say about those points that I think are relevant to us. But on the other hand, there's one little point I will say, that the things that we see today would make an impact upon us in a certain way. People have often told me over the years, I've heard brothers say, that, you know, once the church will go, things will move rapidly. Do you know, if you ever wanted a lesson on how things can move rapidly in world affairs, we have had a one in these last 10 years. There's no two ways about it. The extraordinary change we've seen in Eastern Europe, in the communist bloc, it's beyond telling. Who would have thought that we would have seen communism tumble down to nothing? We've seen it rapidly, just like that. The Berlin Wall came tumbling down. Things go quickly when God begins to work. And I'm sure that when the church is gone, things will go very, very quickly. Now, that's all I've got to say about that. I thought I'd better say something about things around us today. Now, in the chapters that I have read, tonight. Now, there's a lot of detail, but I shall not try, I try not to get to the details, but get the main outline of these two chapters. So I hope you'll keep your Bible open in front of you, and we'll try and just very simply work down the chapters, and at the end I will consolidate what I say on the screen here. But I want just to go down these chapters very, very simply. I hope you'll be able to follow me step by step. Before I do this, the last verse of chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 11 should, I think, be tacked on to the beginning of chapter 12. Because it seems to me to give the lead. It sets us on the right direction. Now I'll read the verse and point out what I mean. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. Now, this reference to the Ark of the Covenant immediately sets our course in a certain direction. It's telling us our course is in view of Israel and Israel's place in the last days. The Ark of the Covenant, the significant emblem of God's presence with his people, a covenant-keeping God. It is seen here in the temple in heaven, and as I say, this seems to move us on. Therefore, the first verse of chapter 12 in our authorized version gives us a most remarkable picture of the nation of Israel according to the purpose of God. First verse of the chapter. A great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Supreme authority. The moon under her feet. Other powers subordinate to her. 12 stars upon her head. A crown of 12 stars. No doubt a reference to the place that Israel will have of administration in the world to come, here on earth, the 12 tribes. Now, that's all I want to say. I'm not going to enter into any proofs. We haven't got time for that. But I'm sure most here will agree with me tonight that verse 1 is a picture of Israel. Not as she is today, scattered and peeled and hated. Not as she is today with the Arabs wanting her blood. It's a picture of Israel as she is in the purpose of God. No, my dear friend, I don't know what you think. But there's one thing absolutely sure. Israel is destined for a place of headship among the nations. It won't be New York, it won't be Moscow, it won't be London at the head of affairs, it will be Jerusalem. And God has marked off long before, why at the very beginning of the world's history, he placed the nations in their places according to the children of Israel. Israel has a place in God's purpose. And you can talk how you like. The Arabs can squabble and they can hate as much as they like. But God has purposed this place for Israel, and it's seen here in this particular verse, in her unique place, according to the purpose of God. Now, the next verse says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. There is a little verse, I've written it down actually because I didn't want to forget the verse. I jotted it down here somewhere. And I find a little bit of difficulty with some who would say that when the child was born, this is of course a reference to the incarnation. Some would say that, well, the nation was travailing when the child, the man-child, was born. But I find that very difficult to understand. You might say, of course, the nation was groaning under the yoke of Rome. But I wouldn't call that travailing. There may have been some travail seen in men like Simeon and women like Anna. They might have been marked by something we might describe as travail, waiting for the redemption in Israel. But I can't see any sign of deep travail in the nation when the child, the Lord Jesus, came into this world. Nobody knew. Herod didn't know. Jerusalem didn't know. I don't think there was any travail when this child was born. You might not agree with me on that, but I that's how I feel. There's a verse, you know, I've written it down. There's a verse in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah I shall draw your attention to. You can look at it for yourselves when you have time. Right in the end of the book of Isaiah, there is a little verse that says this, 66 and verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now that's striking, that, you know, isn't it? And it means, as far as I can see it, the travailing that's mentioned in our chapter, Revelation 12, is nothing to do with travailing when the child was born. It looks on to the day of the great tribulation. And there's no doubt the focal point of the 12th chapter of Revelation is the great tribulation. Before she travailed, she brought forth. So I feel this travailing mentioned here in verse 2 is rather carrying us on to the end days, those 1,260 days of which we have read and spoken about last night. Now I commend that to you. You may not agree with it, but it seems to be evident. I can't see this matter of travailing marking Israel at the time when Christ was born. And then we have another sign in verse 3, another sign. And there appeared another sign in heaven, behold, the great red dragon. Now we haven't got any doubt as to who it is. A little further down the chapter, it says in verse 9, and the great dragon, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan. No doubt about it, is there? No doubt about it. It's the devil, the old serpent, takes us back to the Garden of Eden. The devil, the dragon, the devourer. He's clothed, or he's seen in a most remarkable way, with 10 horns and 7 heads. Or you say, that's exactly the way the Roman Empire is described in chapter 13. Yes. But will you notice one little difference between chapter 12 and chapter 13? In chapter 12, the diadems are on the heads. In chapter 13, the diadems are upon the horns. Which seems to suggest that whilst in chapter 13 we have the emphasis lying on political power, in chapter 12 it seems to me to say the devil is the mastermind behind it. The head, the thinking behind it, the mastermind behind that revived Roman Empire will be the devil. At one point, it says, she arose out of the bottomless pit, diabolical power. And so we have this striking look at this devil characterized in this way as the mind and the thinking behind this revived empire. And then, of course, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Now then, that takes us now to Matthew chapter 2, where Herod sought to kill all the children, the slaughter of the innocents. We talk about it theologically. An attempt was made by Herod to get rid of the man-child. There was the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and there it was. Herod, actuated by Satan, sought to get rid of the man-child. That's historical. And then it says, more striking, and she brought forth a man-child. And what is this man-child to do? He is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. There are three references, you know, in the book of Revelation to the second psalm. Here's the second of them. Second psalm. The one who shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, the man-child. This is his destiny. Christ, he is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Make no mistake about it, my friend. The man of Calvary's cross is going to be the ruler amongst the nations. But it says, her child was caught up to heaven. That's the ascension. The ascension. We don't read about the Lord's life. We don't read here about his death. We don't read anything about the gospel story. We just read about his ascension. He's been caught up. Caught up to heaven and to his throne. Now I hope that, now I, that's the first five verses. Well, I hope I made that clear, because I think it's quite interesting. Now, at this point, look, we take a terrific leap. A terrific leap of nearly 2,000 years. From verse 5, we take this great jump. This is quite common in prophecy. We jump right from the ascension of Christ right into the last days, in fact, right into the great tribulation days, the 1260 days. Now that's quite common. You read prophecy, you'll find there's often a gap. We say, whatever happened in that gap? Do you know what happens in that gap? I tell you what happens in it. God, in his wonderful mercy and his purpose, calls out the assembly. He calls out the assembly for the companionship of his Son, to be his companion, his helpmeet. God is doing that today. Those 2,000 years are not over yet, are they? But you get this tremendous leap, and we land right in the middle. Right in the middle of the great tribulation. And so it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. That's the tribulation. 360, as we saw last night, is 1260 days. Have you ever thought that when God takes care of the woman, in what way he does it, I'm not prepared to say. Where they fly to, I don't know. In the book of Matthew, they are told, when they say the abomination that maketh desolate, they are told to flee to the mountains. Where they go, I don't know, but here in the Revelation, little more light is given. God prepares a place for them of some kind, and he protects them for 1,260 days. Have you ever thought, when God is going to take care of these saints, he does it day by day. Not month by month. Not 3.5 years. Every day. Every day. Why, I can't read this without thinking of the end of the well-known 23rd Psalm. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days. All the days of my life. And this woman obviously represents Israel, maybe the blessed, the favoured part of the nation in that day. And God takes care of them day by day. And oh, beloved brethren, ought we not to be cheered and encouraged by verses like these? That is exactly the same today. Day by day we become the recipients of his grace and of his mercy. And these people that we read about in chapter 12, it's the same for them in their day. Maybe their day in which they live is blacker than the day that we live in. Terribly black. Never been a more black day in the history of the world. And God looks after them day by day. Oh, you know, he never changes, you know. The one who is Lord to those saints, the one who sustains those saints, sustains us in our day, day by day. Now then, the next part of the chapter, please drop your eyes onto the chapter, please, again. The next part of the chapter, from about verse 7, down to the end of verse 12, seems to me to be a kind of a parenthesis. And what happens, we are told why it is that the woman flees. We are told why the woman flees and into the wilderness. And the threads are caught up again in verse 14, where it says, and the woman was given 2 wings of an eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. So verse 6 that we've been reading is caught on again in verse 14. In between the two, we are told why it is. And we read of a most remarkable incident. The curtain is drawn to one side, and we see what's going on in heaven. And there's a war going on in heaven. A war. Ever thought about a war in heaven? We were reading about somebody weeping in heaven on Sunday night. Have you ever thought about a war in heaven? Michael and his angels are battling with the devil and his angels. Oh, you say, is the devil up there? Oh, yes, the Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. But the day has come, the day has come. The first relegation, shall we say, of this terrible foe. And as a result of the warfare, Satan is cast down to earth. He's not cast down to earth yet. He's still very much up there in prince of the power of the air. But he's cast down. And it says in one of these verses, he knows he has a short time and he makes havoc. And if he can't get the man-child has been taken to heaven, he vents all his wrath against this woman. And so you see, that's why it is. This little section, this little parenthesis, gives us the secret as why it is that the woman has to flee into the wilderness. Of course, there's rejoicing in heaven, of course there is. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, or he's cast down to earth. But as well as there being a rejoicing, there is a note of woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I shan't proceed any further with the chapter. I think we better leave it at that. I think that I've said sufficient to show you the picture, but I do want to emphasize that we have landed right in the middle of the last 7 weeks, the part called the Great Tribulation. Now, do you not see that when Satan is cast out of heaven, that is at the midpoint of the week? The midpoint. We quoted from Daniel 9 last night, the midst of the week. The midst of the week when the covenant is scrapped. The Jewish ceremonial things stop. At the same point, the abomination is set up. At the same point, Satan is cast out of heaven. It's as clear as, you know, the more you read it, the more the picture becomes clearer in your mind. Ever so many things happen at that center point of the 7 years. You look in the scriptures, more things than I've told you happen then. Very, very interesting point that is. No, I leave that look and say no more about chapter 12. You can fill in the details yourselves, as we have said. Chapter 13. We read about a beast. Now, the word is a beast, by the way. It's not a living creature as it was in chapter 4 and 5. It's a beast. And this beast, it arises out of the sea. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea. Now then, here I want to touch on a point of interpretation which is very helpful in the book of Revelation. Wherever you read of the sea, we have to do with the turbulence of nations, the roaring sea, an apt picture of the turbulent, chaotic nations. Can it find rest? Can it find anyone to put things right? There is chaos and turmoil and waves of the sea. It's out of that condition of things this first beast rises. Now, this first beast, I say with no hesitation, is the revival of the Roman Empire. Out of the sand of the sea, out of the sea, this may just be a touch with regard to its political rising. Later on, when we read about it as having come out of the bottomless pit, that is its satanic arising. And I think again that that may very well happen at that midpoint in the 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. Oh, I see these things working in together, you know. Well, now, the Roman Empire, seven heads and 10 horns. He sees that one of these heads has been wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. When the Apostle John was writing, you know, when John was writing, Rome was an imperial power. Absolute. That imperial head was wounded. Striking thing, the world wondered at it. It says, the world wonders at it. There's going to be a survival, a rising again of imperialism in Rome, along with its 10 kings, of course, which is a most extraordinary setup. There came a day when the Roman Empire disintegrated, but there was never any thought of an imperial head rising again, but it will be again in that day, along with 10 horns, the 10 kings that reign along with the beast. Verse 2 leaves us in no doubt, not a scuff of doubt, that this is the same as Daniel tells us about in chapter 7. The very characteristics of chapter 7 are given us here: a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion. The lion was the way the Babylonian Empire was described. A bear is the way the Medo-Persian Empire was described. And the leopard is the way the Grecian Empire was described. And they all come here together in this last demonstration of the revival of the Roman Empire. They're all here. Of course, he carries great weight. Carries tremendous weight, takes great authority. He doesn't wear a victor's crown. It's not Stephanos, it's a dove. The only other person, the only person in the book of Revelation that has a diadem other than these terrible beasts is Christ. He wears the royal diadem. He has the right to it. Satan has no right to it. But this revived Roman Empire, she takes authority which perhaps she has no right. But you know, my dear friend, there isn't a shadow of a doubt that there will be a rise of this kind of empire again. And if we are seeing it forming today, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I remember one brother who spoke in this hall once on prophetic subjects, and he suggested, why should it not be the East and the West revived in the Roman Empire? Well, I leave that one to think out for yourselves. I don't know. There's one thing certain. I believe the Western world, right where we live, is that part which is striving for unity. And there shall certainly come about a revived Roman Empire, diabolically rising from the pit, actuated by the devil, and woe betide the inhabitants of the earth in that day. Well now, I could say a lot more about that, but he continues, 42 months. 42 months. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Same as the 1,260 days. Just go back for a moment. I just slipped my mind. At the end of verse 14 of chapter 12, a time and times and half a time. A time one, times two, and a half a time, 3.5 years. So we've got all definitions here: 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and we got the 42 months. Now then, at the end of this chapter, there is another beast arises. Now I won't have a lot of time on this, but we'll pinch a few minutes, and there's another beast at the end of this chapter, and there is a lot of confusion today about this beast. Oh, I've read a lot of writings on the book of Revelation, maybe more than I should. And a lot of them seem to have it all mixed up. I don't think the first beast is the Antichrist, but many people do. You see, the first beast of this chapter is political. But the second beast, he's not political, he's religious. That's what the colour on it. And notice what it says about it. He has two horns like a lamb and speaks as a dragon. You see, he's an imitation. He tries to imitate Christ. The Antichrist that John speaks about denies the Father and the Son. Denies Jesus is the Christ. That's not political. That's in the area of theology and religion. And so the first beast isn't the Antichrist. It's the second beast that's the Antichrist. He's the man of sin of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He's the king of Daniel 9. He's the man who comes in his own name. The Lord came in his Father's name. You'll accept someone who comes in their own name, the Lord said. And so the second beast of this chapter is the Antichrist. And it says about him that he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, which is almost the same as what it says in Daniel 11. It says he honors the God of forces. And the God of forces is obviously a Gentile power. Can't be anything other, can it? He honors the God of forces. And of course he is able to do miracles. He deceives the whole world. He can do all kind of wonderful things, and men are deceived by him. He has a mouth speaking great things. An orator. I wonder if some of you here ever remember during the last war. I wasn't there then, that war. the Second World War, 39 to 45. I wonder if any of you can remember listening, I did, on one or two occasions, speeches made by Adolf Hitler. They were charismatic. They were appealing. He caught the multitudes and the thousands listened to him. The power of oratory and elocution, a mouth speaking great things. This is the kind of man it will be, you know. Oh yes, he's going to put things right. He'll put the common market right, all right. Oh yes, he'll do it. And the second beast is promoting this person. He's the power behind him. He's performing the miracles. And he goes so far as to persuade men to worship the first beast. And more than that, he persuades them to make a big statue, a big idol of the first beast. And men worship the idol. Now then, this must happen, you know, in the middle of the 7 years. That's what it says, you see, in Matthew 24. It's the abomination that maketh desolate. Abomination, by the way, in Scripture, not a difficult thing to understand. It means an idol. It means an idol. And they set this abomination up, this idol in the temple. Remember, the covenant is broken. The sacrificial system is wiped out. The head of the Roman Empire becomes atheistic. Completely so. Well, I can't help but see that this idol, the image of the beast set up here in chapter 13, seems to parallel what we have in Matthew and in the book of Daniel with regard to the abomination that maketh desolate. Seems to fit in very well. I tell you, it's amazing, you know, the more you look at it and the more you read it, you're starting to see a picture emerging from it all. This is a terrible man, this Antichrist. He's a Jew. We gather he's a Jew. He does not observe the God of his fathers. Terrible man. And these are the two men that the devil uses to bring about the awful conditions of the last days, the last part of the end of the age. He brings in circumstances of such a terrible character that if you haven't got the mark of the beast, you cannot buy nor sell. Well, I have heard many things said. I listened to an address some years ago in America and Canada, and a brother gave a talk on prophetic things. At the end of the meeting, he gave us a handout. And one side of this handout was full of proofs that there is such a lot in existence today connected with 666. Well, I read this thing, you know, and well, it might have been all right, but he said there was a certain firm who made shoes. And somewhere on their shoes, there was a little 666. You know, my friend, I wouldn't take much notice of that. Honestly, I don't take much notice of that. I don't know what this word, this number means. They'll know at the time. They will know at the time. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it means. I don't try to understand what it means. Nothing to do with me, really. But attempts are made, you know. And this good brother, he had all kinds of things to try and tell us about this 666. Well, these will be terrible days, shocking days. Man, satanic moved men. And they will bring about the condition of things we were talking about last night as the great tribulation. And some of us often say, don't we, as we think of the power that exists even today in Brussels, as we think of the amount of power that is resident in Brussels, the headquarters of the EEC, one would not be surprised to see things develop when the church is gone, as they are described at the end of chapter 13. Well, I'll leave that with you. I'm not finished yet. I'll ask you for 2 or 3 minutes more. But I've said sufficient about these three men. We call them sometimes a trinity of evil. Well, that's all right. But I don't make any attempt to line this up with the trinity that we as Christians have to do with. We sometimes try and find an opposite number in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I don't find that very easy. And I got it there, I think I got it just in a very simple form. We've got the 7 heads and 10 horns. The dragon stood before the woman, the Israel according to the purpose of God being the child, caught up to heaven, the woman flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days. That's what we've had in our reading this evening. This side of the diagram, the great red dragon Satan gives his power to this first beast out of the sea. The revived Roman Empire, crowns on the horns, political power, the crowns are on the heads with regard to the woman, the great red dragon. Its likeness unto a leopard, bear, and lion, reminding us of the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. Its blasphemy against God continues 42 months. Equate them together, look. Little maths lesson for you, look. 42 months, 1,260 days. The image, the Antichrist, the beast out of the earth, has the image made for men to worship. Now, the reason why the woman has to flee to the wilderness is because there has been war in heaven. Satan cast out into the earth. He knows he has but a short time, and he makes havoc. Now, I think that just sets it
in a reasonable way, chapter 12 and chapter 13. The dragon, as we said, the crowns on the heads, with the first beast, the crowns on the horns. Now that's just about, in a simpler way as I can do it, just give you the picture of this triunity, this trinity of evil. The dragon, Satan, the old serpent, and the beast out of the sea. The beast, by the way, I never mentioned that, look, the beast out of the earth. If the sea speaks of the turbulent nations, the earth has often been said to speak of that which is more stable. I can see that, you see, because the second beast comes out of the stable conditions, which is, of course, it's out of Israel, the Antichrist, the Jewish Antichrist. Now then, I want to say one little word of encouragement. I don't like to leave us with just a prophetic discourse. Now, will you turn back, please, just for a minute, to chapter 12. And I want to read a verse again. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they," now I'm not sure who these they are, but they are obviously godly souls of some kind. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Now I'm going to read you a verse of a hymn. We're going to sing the hymn in a minute, but I'll read you the verse of a hymn and put us connected with this verse. It's hymn 16. I'll read you the verse just now. I love this hymn. It's a great old hymn, this. And this is what verse 16, verse 3 of hymn 16 says. Now I think you'll immediately see the connection with our passage. Listen to the words. It's the third verse of number 16. Listen, lovely words these, you know. "Though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood." You couldn't get more charming words, could you, than that? Beautiful words. The accuser of the brethren, he is that today. Maybe at times there are things that we have to hold our heads in shame for. But his accusations are silenced. His accusations are brought to naught. And the answer, the overcoming answer, is in the blood of the Lamb. And whoever these people are, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died." Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? 'Tis God that justifieth. Christ that died, yea, risen again, at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Oh, I think this is a charming little passage, this, in the 12th chapter of Revelation. You wonder why, how wonderful in the book of Revelation to find that there. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Satan can do nothing, my dear brethren, if your trust is in Christ. He'll never rob you of your blessing. The blood of Christ has answered every claim. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And also, of course, whoever these people are, they overcame
by the word of their testimony. Wasn't only the blood, the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Evidently, they lost their lives for the Lord's sake. Well, encouraging, I think, isn't it? Oh, I think it is. In the middle, you know, of chapter 13, between the two beasts, there's another little word there that says, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. We need that today, you know. We need patience and faith today. The picture gets blacker, maybe, every day. It's going to get darker. We need faith and patience. May the Lord help us and encourage our hearts. And once, above all else, may we be enabled to stimulate an interest in this wonderful book, the book of Revelation.